Job. And hold your finger there or put your ribbon there. Or put your special magnet placeholder deal there, which I just received. Huh? Well, Jerry, where do we get these?
Mardell's.
Yes. Oh. Wow, you guys need to get out more. You guys are way too easily impressed. Wow, it actually sticks.
It works.
Wow. It's the simple things. See, Judith, she's up. Amen. Amen. Amen, Judith. 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 All right, settle down, settle down. So whatever you use to hold your place, do that in Job, Job chapter 41, and then also turn to the book of James. And we're just going to look at James chapter 1, and I know most of you are very familiar with this. We've touched base on this a lot during the book of Job, but I just want to read it one more time and use that as a launching pad for what we're going to look at tonight. And just to kind of give you a heads up, so we'll finish the book of Job. Does anybody remember when we started Job?
1948.
Paul, do you remember? Paul, can you look up when we started Job if you get a chance? Yeah, Zach would know. And then, so we're going to get into the, what's that?
November the 6th.
Of? Of what? Really? That's actually pretty good to get through it. That's pretty good.
11, 6, 13.
So what we're going to do is next week, we're going to take a little break and have next Wednesday night a time of just prayer and worship.
Oh, good.
I just really been feeling it on my heart that we just really need to sit before the Lord and have just an extended time and give opportunities just to pray and to seek the Lord and, you know, just come together as a body and to do that. So we're going to do that next week, and then we'll get into the book of Psalms. Right after that. So, without looking, can anybody tell me how many chapters there are in the book of Psalms?
150.
Chapters, yeah. So, okay, how about this? Can you raise your hand and tell me? Yes. Yeah, that's it. I heard a lot of you said that. So there's 150 chapters in the book of Psalms. So that shouldn't intimidate you too much because it's going to go fairly quickly. It's a poetical style book. We're in the poetical books. And I've been really praying about a theme for that. And I think we're going to call it the depths of his riches. And it's kind of like opening up a treasure chest of God's riches and his glory. I'm really excited about that. I've never taught through the book of Psalms like that. I've obviously read it, spoke on certain parts of the book of Psalms, but never just went right through it. And so really excited about that. So definitely keep that in prayer. Be a good time to invite somebody. It's a great book. You know, that's for many people, that's some people just read the book of Psalms. You know, it's just such a wonderful book. So keep that in prayer. And also another thing to keep in prayer, this opportunity came up. I felt kind of weird about it, if I'll be honest with you. But you guys know Daystar Television? Anybody? Well, the mayor and I are going to be on the show next Wednesday from 11 to 12, talking about the year of the Bible. And so, you know, I'm not super familiar with that station. I know there's a lot of weird stuff probably that I wouldn't agree with, but I just felt like, you know, the message that we have about the importance of the Bible and bringing people back to a biblical Christianity is worth talking about. And so so we're going to do that. So I appreciate your prayers. I don't enjoy that kind of stuff, you know. It's a little, I don't know, I just don't like that stuff. It's not my forte, but I really been praying about it and really feel like that's the Lord's kind of put this all together. And so we're going to do that next week. So I appreciate your prayers in that regard. So, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, a.m. So 11 a.m. to 12 p.m. So, yeah, it's in morning kind of thing. So Wednesday. Yeah, 1 week from today. So, yeah, should be interesting. So, anyway. It is live. Yeah. You guys are terrible. Anyway, and then tomorrow is National Day of Prayer. So we're going to be here praying tomorrow night. If you don't normally come out, just come out and join us. This, you know, we need to support the good things that are happening that our country is doing and make that a big deal, I think. So come on out for that tomorrow night. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight, and I thank you for joy, Lord. Sometimes it's we forget what a great gift that is. I know everybody wants joy, whether they call it joy or happiness, but they want to feel good, Lord, and we want to feel good. And we know that's not always the case. We know it's not always possible. It's not always good just to feel that way. Lord, you allow times like Job, like in the book of Job, times of suffering, times of grieving. Those are times, Jesus, you were a man of sorrows, and you wept, and you certainly understand, Lord, suffering. And so we know that the suffering brings about great joy, Lord. And so I pray that tonight we just have great joy, that we'd right now just take a moment to relinquish anything in our heart that's just causing any sort of pain or hurt or confusion or frustration, depression, that right now we just say, Lord, it's all yours. We just give it all to you. We think about what you say, Lord, to rejoice in you. And so, Lord, to do that, we know that we have to bring to you those things which are on our heart, Lord. And so we do that. We cast our cares upon you now. And we're going to have faith, Lord Jesus, to walk away from those things now, knowing that they're no longer ours, but they're your problems, Lord, because you tell us to cast our cares upon you. And so we do that, Lord. And by faith, we leave it there, and we rest in you. And we thank you for now the freedom that you give us just to relax and enjoy you and not to worry and not to be anxious, but just to rest in you. And so let us do that tonight. And we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would bring about these truths in your word tonight as we conclude the book of Job. I pray that these incredible things that you have set before us to look at and to understand and to read. We know that we need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to have clarity and to receive these things. So we pray that your Spirit would reveal these truths to our hearts, Lord, and that you would build us up in the amazing faith, Lord, that faith that you've given us, a faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you for our body here. We thank you for one another. We thank you that you've knit us together in love, and the body is just such an amazing thing. I thank you for our body, Lord. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so hopefully you're in the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1. Yeah. So I'm actually going to start in verse 1. In James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that puts a little teeth into what he's going to say next, because he calls himself a bondservant. We see Paul doing that a lot. We see that as a theme for the disciples of God. We see that them looking, the way they see themselves, they see themselves as bondservants. Basically, they have relinquished the rights to themselves, and now they belong to God. And so it's sort of like that scripture, you know, Paul said, I've been bought with a price, I'm no longer my own. It's very important to see ourselves that way. I know for me to see myself as just a servant of God, it brings about a lot of peace in my life. And the reason is because as a servant, it's not up to me to really determine what I should do. That I can look at myself and say, I'm just a servant of God. And so it's up to God how he wants me to serve him. And Paul, you know, he would say things like, you know, whether I had a lot or a little, it didn't really matter. You know, what really mattered to Paul was that he was following Jesus and that God's will was working itself out in his life. And so to see ourselves as a servant of God, whatever situation or place you are in life, to say, you know, I'm a servant of God. I'll serve God in this condition, in that condition. It's really not up to me. It's up to him. And so to know that then is to lead into what he says next, where he says, my brethren. So he's speaking to Christians. And he says, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So he's saying this as a bondservant. He's saying this as somebody who no longer is living just for himself, but he has died to himself. And the way he sees his life now is that it belongs to the Lord. And because of that, he's able to look at the things that happen. And notice he says that various trials, they come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? They come in all different ways, and sometimes they come gradually, sometimes they come suddenly. Sometimes they come in a way that we don't expect, sometimes maybe we expect them more, but they're various, but the constant is the trial. The constant is that. So he says that to think about trials correctly, first, we have to have the right perspective of our life in relationship to God as bondservants. As we do that, then he says, then factor in, that's when he says count, like an accountant. He said, really think about your trials and think about what's going on. And he says to have the right perspective in the trial is to count it as joy. But see, if we're just left there, it's a little hard to swallow that pill, isn't it? Because just there, it's hard for us to see the benefit. So far, we can see that we're to count it joy and we're to take our lumps just because we're not our own anymore. So that's a factor, but we're not left there. We're not left with that idea that we're just people who are just to constantly endure with no specific result or purpose from our endurance, but we're just to do that until the end, and that will sort of make us worthy. Up to this point in the scripture, that's kind of how you think. I'm a bondservant. I'm going to take my lumps. I'm going to go through trials. I'm going to suck it up. I'm going to be a man. I'm going to be tough. But that, but see, that's missing the fullness of the understanding of trials. So he says in verse 3, so he says knowing something. So here's this important information that's going to help us have joy in our trials. We have to know something. So we've spent since last November talking about knowing something about suffering, right? So this is not new news for you. But he says, know this, because when we go through trials, it's easy to forget. That's what happens. We can forget this about what he's going to say. He said, knowing that the testing of your faith. Oh, okay, so here's a little more development about what trials do. Trials are meant to test our faith. So we've seen that in the book of Job. So Job was directly targeted to be tested. Targeted by who? Satan. But really, God volunteered him for that, right? So God volunteered him for that. And it wasn't just so he would just prove himself and be tough. And that was an element of it. But it was something that God sees and something that God values that's so important, and it's faith. So our trials really are all about faith. The way God sees our faith, he sees it as one of the most, if not the most valuable commodity that we have as Christians. He sees it as so important that he's going to work on it, strengthen it. Is that important, to strengthen our faith? Has your faith ever been strengthened by not having any trials and getting everything you want and everything working out perfectly? Has it? I don't know, because that's never happened to me. And I know it's never happened to you either. You know why? Because it doesn't work that way. See, God is interested in our faith. God sees our faith as the thing. And so our trials are about our faith. And as we see the opportunity for that in which God values so much to grow, well, now we get a whole different perspective on our trials. It's important for us to remember that, because when it seems like our world is crumbling and the rug has been taken out from under us, it really hasn't, because our foundation is on God, right? It just seems like that. It feels like that. And not to minimize the things that we go through, because we really do go through hard things, and these are real things, and we really hurt, we really struggle, but it's really about much more than just the trial. The trial is just an instrument to develop the thing which is so important. What is that? It's our faith. So a lot of times our struggle in trials is because we may not value our faith the same way God does. And so we can go through an extra amount of hurt, because in the trial, God is showing us what's really important. And what he's doing is he's purifying us. And he's purifying our faith. So he says, knowing, we have to know this, knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces patience. Here's what's really exciting to me. When we go through trials, there's something productive happening. There's something that's being produced. That means when we go through trials, it's not random, and it's not to make us less, it's to make us more. It feels like the trial is making us less, Because what God is doing is stripping us of the things that really don't matter. Baggage, if you will. Things that we hold on to. Things that are in the whole scheme of things are really, really not important. Especially if the thing we're holding on to, we're holding on to it so tightly that our faith is not allowed to develop. So God's looking and He says, this thing is preventing growth and development. So He's okay with allowing that which is an idol in our life or something we're finding some sort of false security in our life. He sees that as something that would be tested or put to the test so that it would produce something there. It would be productive. So for the Christian to think about our testing, it's productive. Good things are happening. Stuff is going on. Development. Greatness, godliness, divine things, supernatural things, all these things are going on. It's producing stuff, and it's producing the stuff that as Christians we really want, but we don't like how we get there. We want the end result, but getting there, we don't like that. That's the hard part. None of us do. So watch this. What does it produce? It produces patience. Oh, no, not this. Seriously? That word patience basically means our ability to stay under the pressure. That means we're not all squirrely and running away anytime something gets hard. You know, do you guys have squirrels in your yards? Every time I drive up, there's a squirrel right out front. And he sees me, he looks, and then as soon as I open my car door, he's gone. He wants to see what I'm going to do. But see, that's how we can be, especially when we're first Christians. We have a tendency to do that. We're less mature, so we're not able to evaluate things, understand these things that we're talking about. So we can become good quitters as Christians. And we can bounce around different churches because, you know, it got hard or uncomfortable, or we had a situation at one church with somebody, or we got mad at somebody or something happened, so we just go to another church. And we find out we have the same problems at the other church. Because we can't run from ourselves, right? And that's when we find out, well, maybe we're really the problem. Maybe God really wants to do something in my life. I think that's one of the unfortunate things about God's blessing on the United States of America and all the Christianity and everything. It's just, if we just had one church in Flower Mound, you either go or you don't. You'd have problems, you'd have to work it out or not go to church. You're like, oh man, I have to go to church again. And instead of just saying, well, there's 30 other churches, I'm just going to go. You'd have to just go to that one church and you'd have to work through it. But see, a lot of times what we see as a problem or something to avoid, God sees it as something He's placed in our life to produce good things in our life. So I think a lot of times in modern-day Western Christianity, it's difficult to develop the depth of a relationship with God because it's so easy just to bail out or find other ways to cope or you know, make ourselves feel better without confronting the real issues, which is where real growth happens. So he's saying the testing, it produces patience, meaning our ability to stick under the trial. We don't flee, we don't run. When we're in that refiner's fire, that we stay there and we let the work happen. That's what he says next. Watch this. He says in verse 4, he says, but let. See, there, that's the issue right there. You might want to circle that. Let it. Let the process happen. God's doing a great thing in your life. Let Him do it. Let the pain do its work. Let it refine you, mature you, develop you. Let it. Don't flee it. Let it. Allow yourself the freedom to hurt and to suffer and to be okay. because God is doing something really great. And now you know, he said, know it. You know it now. So there's no excuse. You know it now. He's doing something great. So the answer, what we see in Job, and Job is actually in chapter 5, an example of how to be patient, how to suffer, and how to endure. He's used as an example here. And basically, Job did a lot of complaining, and he really struggled, but he didn't give up. That was the thing. So he says, let patience have its perfect work. That means stick in there. Let the process work itself out. And you know what happens if we're like squirrely? And every time there's something we don't like, we run. You're going to be confronted with these same trials all the time. Because we're not going to run and God say, oh, okay. He says, no, you're going to grow. You're going to develop. And so he keeps putting us in these same situations. He wants us to grow. And we say, oh, man, here we go again. It's the same thing. God's saying, stay in there this time. Don't run away. Stay in there this time. Because, see, then you can get through it, and then you can enjoy the benefit of deeper faith. So he says, let it have its perfect work. God is perfecting us through the trial. And then here's the conclusion, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. So the end result is he's bringing us to a state of purity where our faith is strengthened and so strong that we're completed and we're not lacking anything. That means when we have this type of faith that we can be okay in any situation because our faith is so strong. So we're less dependent on circumstances and situations, and now we're dependent on having faith in God. With that, if you have your finger or special page-saving device, turn to the book of Job. But do you see that is an explanation, basically, of the whole book of Job. And so now we come to the conclusion of the book of Job. And the conclusion of the matter really is James chapter 1. That would be a good summary conclusion of the book. And so, as Job was selected because of his righteousness to suffer, to be attacked by Satan with limitations, and God used Satan as a tool to refine, develop, and grow the faith of Job. And what we saw of Job in the beginning, in the first chapter, was this really amazing person. And we're told that. He was the best guy around. And, you know, often those people are selected to be put in situations of testing. And now we know why, don't we? So was Job ever a victim? He wasn't a victim. He was a Christian that God wanted to go deeper with. He didn't do anything wrong, but he did everything right. And that's why the Bible says that those who desire to live a godly life will what? Suffer persecution. So, as he suffers, as he's afflicted, the challenge was, Satan said to God, he said, if you take all the blessings away, material things, the good stuff in his life, then he'll curse you to your face, God. Basically, he's saying, Satan's saying to God, people only like you because you give them stuff. And, you know, I find that really interesting because there really is something to that. I've seen and I've observed, and I'm sure you people have too, that people will say when things are taken away or they go through suffering, then they'll start to say, well, what's this all for, God? What kind of God are you? If this is what it's all about, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. That kind of thing. But see, like Job said, God gives and he takes away. Blessed be the Lord. And he said, Job said, although he slay me, I will trust him. But see, he knew that, but then he struggled along through it. He had three guys come and they were condemning him and they were telling him all the things that he did wrong. And basically their whole argument was, if you just repent, everything will be great. But that wasn't the issue. So Job was just left in this frustrating stupor of pain and misery, feeling distant to God, not confused, not knowing what's going on, his friends attacking him. And then God begins to speak. We started that last week. So God speaks, chapter 38. And basically his beginning argument was basically, Job, you have no idea really what's going on. And we do, because we got a sneak peek, right? And he didn't. Job had no idea. And Job wanted to know what was going on. He wanted answers. But God was doing something more important in his life than giving him answers. Do you know that God is doing something more important in your life when he doesn't give you the answers? You know, we like answers, right? And we want to have a problem, and we just want God to tell us what the problem is and how to fix it and be done with it. But when that doesn't happen, God's doing something more. But what we find out in Job is what God is doing, and James said this, he's doing something much greater, to where instead of God just giving us the answer, he's teaching us that he is the answer himself. And that's what faith does. Faith then is satisfied with God himself, the person, the relationship. Faith doesn't need all these answers when faith has Jesus Christ. So then that begs the question, is Jesus enough for us? Because that's where he's bringing us. That's what he wants to do. Is he enough for us? Can we just rest in the fact that he's God? Do we understand his character enough, his attributes enough to just say, you know, I don't like this, I hurt, this is awful, I wouldn't choose this, but God, but him. And so we can just rest in the fact that God is sovereign, all-powerful, in control of everything, all-knowing, all-loving, all-good, and he's working all that out in our life, even though we may not understand it. And so God says, he says, Job, where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? And you just don't understand. There's so much going on. And basically he's saying, you have to trust me. And really, that's what the theme is of the book of Job. It's not suffering, it's faith. Because the conclusion of the matter is, Job, you just have to trust me. And there are things that, because our minds are finite or limited, there are things that we don't have the capacity to understand. What happens when we don't have the capacity to understand? We have to rest on the goodness of God. And we go through some horrible, difficult, hard things, don't we? And God is saying, this isn't heaven. This isn't your final destination. This isn't where rest ultimately occurs. But in this life, you'll have unique opportunities to grow and develop and have faith. And you can enjoy me by faith. Faith is how we enjoy God. And so now in verse 1 of chapter 41, that may be my longest introduction I've ever had. He continues with that discussion, because Job sort of, we it's like this. When we go through trials, that's when you start to find your chinks in our armor, right? All of us need to grow. All of us are works in progress. But see, we would have never known that about Job in the beginning because he seems so awesome. He was described as being so wonderful and amazing. And it's when we start to go through these things, it's like, man, I guess I wasn't all that I thought I was. I guess I really can use some faith strengthening. I really can use some growth and development. And we saw that with Job. We start to see these little chinks in his armor. We start to see these little weaknesses. He never cursed God, but he was really struggling. He was really having a hard time. And so God continues that discussion. He says, now, Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? So then the question comes. In the previous chapter, we talked about a behemoth. So we have these two descriptions of animals. We're not really sure what they are. We can't be too dogmatic about it. But there's good indication that these could be references to dinosaurs. The Leviathan was something that was more of a sea creature. And we don't know if this was mythical or real. Some think it could have been a crocodile, which you read the description, it definitely doesn't sound like that. Some people say it's a dragon. Definitely seems like it could be something like that because it talks about breathing fire and things like that. So we don't really know for sure. As we go along with it, we'll see some characteristics of this. And so I think personally, and you guys can draw your own conclusions because we can't be dogmatic about it, but I think these are prehistoric animals that would fall probably in the category of dinosaurs. We look at the behemoth. It says it had a tail as a cedar tree. I don't know anything that has a tail like that, you know? I mean, I saw Jurassic Park, and that seemed more like something like that. But, you know, you can think whatever you want, but don't miss the point. The point is, here's this amazing thing being described, and God is saying to Job, like, you have no control over this huge, amazing thing. So let's get a little perspective. He says in verse 2, he says, can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he ask for mercy from you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he basically cry uncle? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. So do you get this picture of this incredible, amazing creature? The word Leviathan literally means twisting one. And we know there's involvement with the sea. And the sea, to a Jewish mind, would be a picture of the chaos and the chaotic world to a Jewish mind. Now, I think we can say there is an association here in the description with this animal, whether he is real or not, but with Satan. We get some pretty good descriptions here of the ferocity of Satan. Satan was compared to a dragon in the book of Revelation. And I think we can make that association in a way where it's saying that, Job, could you really stand yourself before Satan, before evil, before that in which you compared to it are no match for it? And the reason this line of reasoning is occurring is because, you know, Job was doing a lot of questioning. And he was sort of, you know, saying things to God that it showed that Job's perspective was a little off. And that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to bring Job back into that reality of the enormity of God and how small Job is. You remember in the last chapter when he was confronted with God and how God created everything and how Job wasn't involved in anything that God did in his creation and making the distinction between the creator and the creation, that Job's answer to that was, "I'm vile." See, now he's getting perspective. So he's starting to realize the greatness of God and how much he needs God and needs to have faith in God and just trust him. That's what God was trying to do. Apparently, so that was the problem. That was a big problem because the answer to Job shows us what his problem was. So his problem was just not quite having the right perspective of the enormity of God and maybe putting a little too much emphasis on his own self and his own abilities. It's easy to do that with somebody who, up to that point, probably everything they touched was gold. Very successful in a lot of different ways. And he needed to be humbled in a way. And he needed to have the perspective of how dependent he needed to be on God. So there are some pride issues there. So now he goes on in verse 9. And he says, "Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false." So I think that's a really good statement, something that's highlight worthy. Any chance of success that we have against evil or these great obstacles in life we have, any self-sufficiency or any way that we think in and of ourselves we have any kind of strength to deal with these things, if that's the case, we have a problem. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about the armor of God. All the armor of God is what he does. It's all his stuff. And it says, do all that you can to stand, meaning do all that you can to apply the spiritual tools that you have in your life to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you will stand. Because no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But see, when you're living in the world in a self-sufficient, I can do this myself and I'm strong way, we're sitting ducks for a problem, aren't we? That's right where Satan wants us. You remember in the Old Testament, when the Jews were migrating or traveling, it was the stragglers that were always picked off by the enemy. Those who were just kind of way in the back, the enemy would just kind of scoop them off. Just kind of take them down because they weren't close enough to the power and the strength of the community, ultimately close enough to God. So that's where we become vulnerable, don't we? It's kind of like, think about it like this. If you and I were driving home tonight, say in the 35. Oh, I'm not supposed to say the 35, sorry. If I was driving home on 35, 35 is the truth, okay? So as long as I'm in that lane, pretty smooth sailing. I'm going right down to the truth. But if I don't love the truth, if I'm kind of like, you know, truth's okay, but this stuff's pretty cool too. What happens is we start riding on the shoulder. And it gets really bumpy. And there's broken glass there. And there's old tires there. And there's crowbars there. And there's dead animals there. If we keep riding on the shoulder, pretty soon our car's going to have a problem. But see, it all has to do with the truth. So if we start getting a little dicey, a little flippant, a little comfortable with things that aren't in the truth, we start getting into the shoulder and eventually we'll break down. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, right at the end, has a really amazing description of this, not of 35, but of this, how this happens. And what happens is when we break down, basically it's when we get off the truth and we start to compromise a little bit, then Satan, it says that he deceives us and he takes us captive to do his will. That's alarming to me. And that's not just something we read in the Bible. If you've been around for a little bit as a Christian, you see that happen all the time. I don't want to say all the time, but it happens. And as long as we're right in the middle of the road, trafficking in the truth, living our life according to God's word, right, and then we're fine. When we start to get dicey and flippant with that, we're going to break down. Satan is just subtly luring us in to his trap. And so in verse 9, he says, indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Don't put any false hope in your own ability to stand against Satan. But know this, if we're standing in the Lord, Satan is nothing, not even an issue. Walk in the light, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's just walking in God, walking in the truth, just living your life as a Christian, trusting in the Lord by faith. It's simple, but it's hard, right? Because we have a lot of things pulling on us. So in verse 9, the second part, he says, shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him. Yeah, I think that's a good little statement there. You know, it's like you don't want to wake the sleeping giant kind of thing. I think that's where we just start flirting a little bit with, I don't know, pop culture and things that are just, like I said, it's just really things that Satan uses to draw us away. And I really think we can say, well, let me just say for me, I think for me, I definitely underestimate the ability that Satan has to take me down. And I pray for that all the time, that I would be sober about that. If we really knew, I think things in our life would take a little more seriously. But notice this in verse 11. He says, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. That's God speaking. Everything under heaven is mine. And I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? So he's got some kind of, I don't know, that kind of seems crocodile-ish to me. Who can approach him with a double bridle? Kind of like a horse trying to control it. Who can open the doors of his face, comparing his mouth to doors, with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. So his outer coating is like armor almost. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot. Burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. And a flame goes out from his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck. And sorrow dances before him. So it's like his entertainment is other people's sorrow. the folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does a spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp pot shears, which are broken pieces of clay pots. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So you can see, it's definitely some kind of water animal. You can see that there's something nobody can really deal with. And basically, this is a picture of Job's inability to overcome the creation of God, something God created, and yet something that is no issue for God. And so the last chapter. So watch this. This is really great. He says, so Job hears all this, and he answers the Lord, and then his answer is, I know that you can do everything. So that's a really good place to start. Okay, back in my place, looking at all my suffering, looking at all that I went through, the fact that we know that God can do everything, and yet He hasn't, means it's not time yet. Do you see that? So it wasn't as if Job would suffer and then right as soon as he suffered, God would rush in, grab him out, and establish him again. But it was needed for him to go through that suffering, right? Why? It's faith, right? So there had to be a time element. And some have asked, well, how long did Job suffer? Was anybody wondering that? How long did he suffer? Was it 40 years? Oh, I hope it's not that long. We don't really know. It was probably around a year. That was probably about the time of suffering, but that's not really the point. The point is we will suffer exactly to the point that is needed for God to produce the results that He desires to produce. That's all that matters. So there is an ending. But notice he says, I know that you can do everything and that that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So do you see why there can be so much friction that we will feel the pain of when we're not bondservants of God? See, if we have a type of Christianity that doesn't say, Lord, I'm a bondservant. It's no longer I who live, but you who live in me. But if we have a Christianity that says, okay, God, now I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. Now let me just tell you what needs to happen and how it should happen. And let me sort of explain to you how I want my life to go. And we find out there's a lot of friction in there. The friction is the friction between my will and God's will. And the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is what? Death or destruction. So do you really want your way? See, God's doing something much greater, right? So that conflict, we feel that conflict when our will is out of alignment with God's will until finally we say, Lord, I give up. Just whatever you want to do. And that's when the peace comes. It comes in surrender, doesn't it? Acceptance, a surrender. Okay, your will be done. So he's acknowledging, God, you can do everything. Nothing of your purpose can be withheld. God's going to do his thing. Look in verse 3. He says, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? So that was a description of what Job was doing. He was saying things that he really didn't know. So he says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. You see that? And he didn't have the capacity to understand. That's the thing. He didn't have the capacity. It wasn't like he was dumb or he was missing it or there was something wrong. It's just his finite mind did not have the capacity to understand the depth of all that God was doing. So what do we do in a case like that? That's what he's explained. That's the book of Job. What do we do then? We just trust in the Lord. So he comes to that conclusion. He's coming to a good place. He says, listen, please, and let me speak. He said, you said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. In verse 5, I believe to me this is what this book hinges on right here. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's it. That's what happened. Do you see where he says, now something happened? Before, I was hearing, just put in our modern day example, I was hearing sermons, and I was listening to Christian radio, and it was just really nice. Everything was just really nice, and there's just a lot of really nice people, and they're really encouraging me. But I didn't really have the same experience then that I do now. That's what he's saying. He's saying the godliest guy on the planet, Job, he's saying, through all that I've gone through, before I just heard about you. But now it's an experience. It's a huge difference what he's saying there. See, sufferings, testings, trials, what it does is it makes everything real. It brings everything down to a place where it boils it down to the things that really matter. Have you ever noticed that if you've gone through something really hard? Like things, when you're going through something, your favorite TV show, you don't even care about that. You want people praying for you. You want to be in your Bible. You want to be seeking God's face. You don't, there's so many things that you don't care about, because when you're hurting, it opens up your senses to spiritual things. And it removes the dullness that we have to God, and it takes our faith from something where it's just really, really nice and comfortable and, I don't know, just really super duper, to where it's like, this is real. And I need God every day and every hour, and I need faith. And stuff's really happening, and now I'm seeing God in a way that I never saw Him before. Now my relationship with God is so much more real and so much deeper. It's not something that I just read here anymore. It's something that's in here. It's my life now. That's what suffering does. And so this is that little hinge that we see Job saying before I heard, but now I see everything is real, substantial. My faith has grown. I see God. And you know, you sense, even though he's sort of being rebuked, you sense that just the fact that God is there talking to him, he's good. I'm being rebuked, but there's God. And God cares and He's interacting. He's telling me what's going on. Before I was suffering, but I didn't hear from God. I didn't know. I would rather be rebuked by God than not hear from God. So I sense Job, this joy starting to rise. He's interacting with God now. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, therefore I abhor myself, or I hate myself, and repent in dust and ashes. You think he's got a little better perspective now? Isn't that interesting? So what he's saying is just realizing this journey that he's been on. And you remember, he cursed the day he was conceived. And then he moved from that, realizing he couldn't change that. And he's saying, and I cursing the day I was born. He's wishing he would just die. Wish he didn't have to go on anymore. And now he's realizing things that he didn't realize before. And here's a very important point. Look at your trials and your sufferings as something that there will be another side to. There'll be an end to. Knowing that there will be an end to it, how do you want to arrive there? Do you want to arrive at the end? You know it's going to be good. You know it's producing something. You know your faith is being tested. You know it's productive. You know it's not useless. You know God cares so much that He wants you to be better than you were before. And so you know that you're going to get to the other side. So do you want to get to the other side and look back and go, I whined and complained and argued and kicked and screamed the whole way? Or do you want to get to the other side and say, that was really hard, but I'm glad I trusted in the Lord? You know you're going to get to the other side. So get there well. Suffer well. How do you do that? Faith. And you get to the other side and you know, wow, this is great. It was hard, but this is great. And I've arrived, and now I'm seeing where before I heard, and now I know God so much better. Everything's more real, and I'm seeing the things of the Spirit so much better. And I have real joy now that I couldn't have had before. And everything has changed. And when we arrive there, we can say, thank you, Lord. That was awesome. Because now what you've done in my life is so much greater. So notice he's repenting. And I think that's interesting. Because we're going to see in a second, as we wind this down, we're going to see God was very pleased with Job, but yet he's repenting. And sure, he had some things he was complaining about, but here's what I want to show you. He was repenting as a man whose heart was very sensitive to God. You know how the Bible says, I'd rather be hot or cold and not lukewarm? Because God, when we're lukewarm, we think we're so good and okay that we just stay there. God can work with cold or hot, but lukewarm is the worst. Have you ever tried to share your faith or witness to somebody who just is completely unemotional or unaffected by anything you might say by God, thinking that they're fine with God? That's lukewarm. What does the Bible say? I'll spew. Yeah. I like that word, spew. So he's repenting. He's sensitive to the Lord. You remember Paul, one of the greatest Christians that ever walked the face of the earth in the book of Romans. He's just this guy of complete abandonment to self, living his life for God. He said, man, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't want to do the things that I do. It's just you see the sensitivity to the things of the Lord. So in verse 7, notice it says, and so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, that's one of his counselors or the guy that came to him, He said, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right. And my servant Job has." See, there's the acknowledgement and the validation of Job right there. So Job has spoken what's right, and you haven't. So in verse 8, he says, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job," which I find is interesting. Now God's restoring relationships. So they have to go to Job. They're not just off the hook of all the things they said, and they're not going to be able to just do this on their own. They have to go to Job. I find that very interesting. "And offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." Do you see the emphasis on reconciliation? Can you imagine the kind of hostility between these guys? It's 35 chapters of just grinding each other. You remember the frustration and the anger, and it just kept building until they finally just gave up and said, "I can't handle this anymore." I love this about God. See, He values relationships so much. And He says, you know, Jesus said, you know, don't have something against somebody and then come and worship the Lord and say how great He is without this forgiveness. Forgiveness is really the core of Christianity. We are forgiven, and we are to give forgiveness. So Job's in this whole thing. "Let him pray for you," says, "for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went, and they did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. What a great validation for Job, too. So the neat thing is Job got to see this. He wanted to just die, but yet God was working a thing out of full restoration, even with his friends, and even so his friends knew that they were wrong. So in verse 16, I'm sorry, yeah, 10. Watch this. This is great. "And the Lord restored Job's losses." You have to understand, through our suffering, the end will always be better than the before. He restored it. Don't ever forget that. Probably two of the most important things that we can know when we go through something really hard is, one, God would never give us something more than we can handle. And two, the end will always be better. But watch this. Watch this. "And the Lord restored Job's losses." When did he do that? When he prayed for his friends. Wow. Is forgiveness important? His whole restoration happened when he began to pray for his friends. Imagine God says to the friends, "Go to Job and you need to make things right." And Job said, "Forget you guys. You guys put me through so much misery and I can't stand you guys. Get out of my face." God doesn't work like that. Do you see what's going on? He's bringing the friends back. They have to sort of apologize, make things right with Job. But then on Job's end, he has to pray for them. And that's when the restoration occurred. Could it be that we are stuck in a place where we have not seen restoration and the fullness of all that God wants to do in our life because we're stuck in bitterness, grieving the Holy Spirit, and we haven't come to a place of forgiveness? So important. So important. And I believe for sure in the body of Christ there is much stunted or retarded growth in Christianity because of this one issue. an unwillingness to forgive. So the Lord restored his losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. In Jesus, there's always a happy ending, isn't there? It may not always be like we think and like we want, but it will always be a happy ending. And Jesus Christ is the only one in whom there will always be a happy ending. So he restores twice. Watch this. Then all the brothers, all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Notice another point. The Lord brought that upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now, my question is, where were they when he's going through all the hard stuff? Everything's cool now. They're like, whoosh, we're back. But at the same time, I think God had him do this alone too. And you do see something. God restored him, but notice something. There's still pain there, isn't there? And I like that because he's restored, but he still needs the support, the encouragement, the love of his family and friends. That's important, isn't it? So don't ever forget that. We may be hurting, or somebody else may be hurting. It's easy to forget when somebody goes through something major and then we go on with our life and we forget them. Don't forget. Because people are still hurting. We still need to encourage, love, build up. Okay, we're almost there, guys. Verse 12. I love this. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Do you believe that? That's so great. And see, this is the payoff. There's a payoff of walking by faith. You know that? There's a payoff. There's not a payoff if we quit, if we flee, if we run, if we go into sin, if we go off the deep. There's not a payoff there. But if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we get to the other side. There's a payoff. The end is better. And watch this. For he had 14,000 sheep. How many did he have before? 7,000. He had 6,000 camels. How many did he have before? 3. He had 1,000 yoke of oxen. I know you guys know it now. 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Because he doubled everything. But he didn't double the sons and daughters. Is that weird? You know why he didn't double the sons and daughters? Yeah. He did double the sons and daughters. He had the ones in heaven, and he had the ones on earth. Isn't that neat? So he said, well, they're in heaven. And now I'm going to match that here on earth. So now you have the ones you lost in heaven, and you have the ones you lost on earth. When we lose a loved one in the Lord, they're not gone, they're not lost, are they? They're just waiting. They're waiting for us. What an encouragement, huh? That's there for a reason. It's the encouragement and the hope that God's giving us. And then he says in verse 14, he names the daughters. He said he called the name of the first Jemima. I think she became an aunt later on. Sorry about that. That name actually means turtle dove. So he named the second Keziah, and that means cinnamon. And he named the third Kiran Hapak. which I'm sure you're wondering. That means jar of paint or horn of beauty, probably referring to the fact that she was so beautiful she didn't need makeup. In all the land, verse 15, were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, which was kind of unusual, so that girls were included in that. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days, which means basically he's just satisfied. And that is a happy ending. All these months of depression and drudgery that you've been coming on Wednesday night is good because you got to experience the pain of the trial, but it always ends in the blessing of the Lord. So, you know, we're this group here, we're, as years go on, we're gonna be the Job group. Remember back in November 2013, we started Job, and remember those days, and remember we were talking about this. And the conclusion of the matter is God is working in our life through every situation. And our part is faith, and His part is goodness. We now are graduates of the school of suffering. And so may the Lord continue to encourage us with these words and the understanding of the things of God that are just, they're very deep, but they're so wonderful. And may God bless us with the knowledge that He is doing something great in all of our lives. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll have the guys come up. Lord, thank You so much for this night and the payoff, Lord. And I just think even the structure of this book is just so appropriate and so how life is, God. And I thank You that there is a payoff. I thank You that everything that we go through is worth it. I thank You that You are such an amazing, good, personal, loving God, but You are so big and so powerful, and yet You are so personal, Lord. And as Your children, You've given us the privilege to come to You anytime. And I pray that we would take You up on that offer, Lord. I pray that as Job, I pray that You would make us a joyful people, Lord. We can even have joy, as we learned in James, when we go through various trials, because we know You're doing something amazing. We can have joy when You bless us, when You take away. We can have joy in any situation because You are the constant that never changes. You are the source of joy, God. And so we bow our knee before You, Lord. We humbly come to You, Lord, and sit at Your feet, and we say, Lord Jesus, we are Your servants. Our lives are in Your hands to do with what You will. We just ask that You would help us accept everything that You're doing in our life by faith, Lord, trusting You. And Lord, You've never, ever let anybody down. Never had allowed anybody to regret following You, Lord. You're just too good. You're too good not to just worship, adore You, praise You, and love You with all of our heart, Lord. And so now we just want to take this opportunity to once again say, Lord, we give ourselves fully to You. We are Yours, Lord. We are Yours. Here we are. send us, Lord. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. To you be all the glory, and all God's people said, amen. All right. Let's stand and worship our Lord. Amen.